Hello and welcome to Dialect. I'm Tony Gosling. Dialect is Bristol's first podcast set up with a grant from the Scarman Trust in 2002. We're on Bristol Community FM 93.2 every Tuesday at noon. That's bcfmradio.com. This week, Chris Pothekerry returns. He's an ecologist and activist who goes backwards and forwards to South America. We'll be talking about Colombia and Ecuador. Also, Pastor Francis from the Body of Christ Church in Norwest. We'll talk about street preaching following the recent controversy and court case. Dialect's produced by volunteers. We're online at dialectradio.co.uk. And if you want to join in, contact the People's Republic of Stokes Croft, just off Jamaica Street. That's 0117 909 6897 or prsc.org.uk. Also through Volunteering Bristol or do-it.org. And I'll repeat those contact details at the end of the show. Well, I'm joined again. He was on a few months ago by Chris Pothekerry, who's an ecologist. Also, fair to say, I think a South American activist, community activist. He's a Brit, but he travels over to South America quite a bit. Hi, Chris. Welcome to Dialect.
Hello.
You've been, I suppose, I'm guessing, well, I bet you have, back to South America since we last spoke.
I have indeed.
Whereabouts have you been?
In Colombia and Ecuador.
Now, first of all, tell us whereabouts these countries are for people who really no idea about South American geography.
Okay, well, Colombia's in the sort of northeastern corner of the continent of South America.
Okay, so I'm just trying to visualise this.
Just if down from the Central American part.
Okay, so if you're coming down from the US,
yeah,
and I can remember, because I've been to South America myself, if you start talking about the USA as America, as we all do, they get a little bit irate about that. So, no, this is America.
Yeah, they will tend to correct you and say, yeah, well, actually, North America is the United States, or it's part of North America. America as a whole is Northern, South, and Central.
So. I'm an American, but I'm not from the United States, yeah? So, yeah, they rather do that. So that is Colombia is the first large country you come to if you're coming down Central America and you hit South America.
Once you get out of the thin bit, yep, you go down to Panama, and then it widens out into South America. You've got Colombia's the first place that you come to, and then Ecuador's immediately south of that.
I'm thinking strategically for the North Americans, for the Pentagon and people like that, they really want to control that country for strategic reasons, really.
It's probably the most important country for them in terms of having control of the whole continent, and they have got 7 military bases in Colombia, the United States.
Wow, what are the American military doing in Colombia?
What are they doing? That's a very good question. They're doing lots of things, but Colombia is a very important staging post for them because the air bases that they've got there give them continental coverage, and also it borders Venezuela. Venezuela's to the east of Colombia, and that is another reason why it's very important that they have Colombia under their control.
What about resources? What kind of resources is Colombia?
There's lots of oil.
And
there's also a lot of minerals which are now becoming important for the mobile phones and all this kind of electronics. So you've got, for example, titanium and a lot of other different minerals, which the names I'm not up with. But
they're doing a lot of mining.
They're doing a lot of mining. There's also a lot of hydro, a lot of water resources there. There's very big rivers. So there's a lot of international interest in investment in Colombia for hydroelectric dams, mining projects, oil.
We Western empires tend to see, and I actually got at home an old map from the 1920s, British map showing the resources of the world. Mm-hmm. And what it does is it shows you parts of the world where there are untapped resources, what they are.
Yeah.
So basically it's like a sort of carte blanche to any businessman to try and go out there and grab those resources. So how has that resource grab, and we've been talking about oil and all sorts of other minerals, how has it affected ordinary people in Colombia?
Well, in Colombia, for a lot of years, it's been very difficult for the multinationals to get a really strong foothold because of the internal conflict with the guerrilla, the FARC. Yeah, so that has meant that actually, relatively speaking, in comparison to a lot of other countries, for example, if you go to Ecuador, oil pipelines all over the place. You don't see that so much in Colombia up to now because the investment that those kind of companies have wanted to make has been blocked by the presence of the guerrillas, and they don't consider, they haven't considered it to be a viable investment because.
So have those gorillas been there for decades?
The gorillas have since the late 1940s. There has been an internal conflict in Colombia. So the guerrilla armies began after 1948, in which there was a very popular political candidate called Gaitán, who was about to be voted in as president, and he was assassinated in 1948 in Bogotá, the capital.
Well, I noticed these assassinations still happen. There was a socialist candidate for the Brazilian president that got assassinated.
Right.
And then the woman who was elected was impeached and removed.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, judicial coup. So it does look as if there's a lot of interference in South American politics.
There's
still
a lot. And the for example, the assassination of that fellow Gaitán was later seen to be, in many quarters, a CIA operation. And one of their first operations, actually. The kind of situation that we're seeing nowadays was actually being acted out in those days. The time when he was killed, it coincided with a Pan-American conference in Bogota of all of the countries, including the United States, at that time, which was a sort of an international political investment conference. Yeah, so the publicity that came from that with the assassination of Gaitán and the chaos that ensued in Colombia sort of served a lot of interests. And I've actually come across some very interesting work by a Cuban investigator, I think his surname's González, who postulates that it was actually a kind of a blueprint for CI operations subsequently around the world, the chaos that they managed to create in Bogotá with this assassination. Also, Fidel Castro was present at the time, and that has also been a matter of a lot of speculation as to why he was present there and what he was really doing and who he was really working for.
Well, I mean, the thing is with the Americans and actually all of the Western intelligence agencies, they're always like to take the good guy and try and smear them too. Some of these tactics seem, you know, these assassinations, things like that, seem a little bit fascistic. A lot of Nazis went to South America, didn't they? I know, for example, the Butcher of Lyon, Klaus Barbie, went to Brazil. I mean, is there a similar kind of thing in lots of different countries? Argentina as well was a big place for Nazis. And, of course, there was this whole deal, Operation Paperclip, at the end of the war, where a lot of Nazi, even war criminals, were given safe passage to the US. So there seems to me that this may have been one of the reasons why things started kicking off after World War II in South America.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think in Colombia that's never been something that you would hear that much mentioned. I think it was more Argentina, Chile. Chile's also a place which has allegedly harboured Nazis.
And, well, definitely. I can tell you that's not really allegedly. Right. They had a whole nest of them up in the Andes there, which a friend of mine helped to get denazified after the end of the Pinochet regime. Andre Vilcek was over there helping the Chilean government get rid of, well, basically get these people arrested because they're very good at, you know, having some of the best lawyers in the world defending them, even though they've been doing things like torture. But not so much Colombia, not known about anyway in Colombia and Ecuador.
No, I mean, in general, in Colombia, the theme has a lot more been the involvement of communists and Marxists. Now, in the conclusions that personally I would come to, and speaking to many people in Colombia the same, is that what people are beginning to realise is that really at the end of the day, be it right or left, be it Nazis or Marxists or whatever you want, or fascists or whatever, at the end of the day they're all being supported and funded by the same international banking consortiums.
Even people like Che Guevara?
I'm not sure about Che Guevara, but I think that we have to say that even in the case of Fidel Castro, there are a lot of doubts about his real objectives, because the Cuban involvement now in the peace process of Colombia and the way that that has sold out the real necessities or the real the real situation of the people in Colombia and the needs that they have, that is demonstrates that Cuba is not exactly working in favour of normal people.
Now, over in this country, we've got problems with housing. We've got horrendous problems with housing. Mm-hmm. Like young people, it's almost impossible for them to get their foot on the ladder, get somewhere to live.
Yeah, yeah.
That translates in a way in Colombia into land rights and whether people have actually got access to land, got access to somewhere that they can build a home.
Yeah, yeah.
Where also they can do farming. So, what's the situation with the land rights out there?
Well, in Colombia, in terms of land rights, because of the situation of conflict and so on, there is a large rural population. Nearly half the population is still rural in Colombia. And the possibility for you to own your own piece of land and construct the kind of dwelling that you can afford to construct on that land is something that you can still do. So that is actually one of the benefits of living in a place like Colombia, because you don't have the same kind of planning restrictions there. So if all you can afford is a mud house, nobody's going to come and tell you you can't build that mud house because you've got some rich neighbour that doesn't want poor people in the area, like we have in England. So the rural areas in Colombia are still in the process of being appropriated by the upper middle classes or the rich landowners. And the whole conflict in Colombia has been a territorial conflict where you, for example, the right-wing groups in Colombia, the paramilitaries, they traditionally are kind of vigilante armies who protect large landowners. And they have been turfing out poor peasant farmers from their land in order that the big landowners can appropriate land and then use that either for huge plantations of, for example, genetically modified African palm, which is used to produce oil and so on, and biofuel, I believe. And at the same time also open that land for the investment from multinationals for mining and other extraction of other resources. So that has been the land rights issue is a very, very important matter. And what is happening now with the peace process is that the demise of the FARC guerrillas opens that up with new laws which they're passing in Congress, which are eroding those rights that people have had traditionally to be able to have a small piece of land and get the poor people moving into the cities and urbanise them and begin to sort of erode the traditions there and the cultural
sounds a bit
legacy.
Like China. You know, there's been a tremendous amount of similar thing in China, where you've got a whole, you know, multi-generations of people that have grown up on the land. But you can see why the young people want to go to the cities, can't you? I mean, it's the bright lights, the more money, a car. And they look at their parents, they look at countless generations that have been in the countryside saying, well, why would we want to stay here?
Yeah, and also because if you go back sort of more than 50 years or so, the kind of farming that people were doing was much more subsistence farming, in which they were growing a lot of their own food. But what has also happened is that the farming populations, the peasant farmers, the small landowners, are being encouraged to grow cash crops, yeah? So obviously in Colombia, the main cash crop is coffee, the legal cash crop, because obviously we've spoken before about the illegal cash crops as well. But cash crops are what are being pushed upon people. And in the 60s, with the so-called Green Revolution, the introduction of artificial fertilizers, which are also part of a byproduct of the petroleum industry, with that, the people were pushed into the cycle there of needing to buy fertilizers, of needing to buy seed as well, because also another big problem in Colombia is the introduction of genetically modified and hybridized seeds, which are also leading to a loss of traditional seeds.
So are these the sort of seeds where they're like the Terminator technology, where you grow something and then the seeds
are
infertile?
You can't save the seed and then you've
got to go
buy
back.
More.
You've got to go back to Monsanto for another load of seeds.
Yeah. Now this is done a little bit more unofficially in Colombia. Yeah, it's not actually got they're not. You know, there's a certain restrictions, but they seem to do it on the sly. So that, you know, these seeds are being introduced anyway, whatever the case. You know, unofficially. And then people are finding that they can't save the seed. And so what, for example, Colombia is a major sweet corn producing company, maize, as they call it there. And I did a bit of research onto that, and I found that Colombia used to produce 94% of its own maize and that, and all of that were traditional varieties. This is going back 25 years. Now they import 84% of their maize, and of the remaining 16%, 14% of that is now introduced seed. So the actual amount of native seed, which is still there in the countryside, is all of the time being reduced.
See, this move over from subsistence farming over to cash crops, actually that happened here in Britain, didn't it, hundreds mm-hmm. of years ago.
Yeah,
if you're looking at
sure.
the enclosures mm-hmm. from the roundabout, it started before the Civil War, but it accelerated after the English Civil War in the mid-1600s through the 1700s and the 1800s. Basically, it's about privatisation of land. So it's a similar yeah. thing happening now over in Colombia?
It is, yeah. It's definitely, it is the same. And you can see it's a worldwide strategy, because what it does is it makes people dependent upon the international markets and the international system for their survival. And a lot of the people there, of course, you know, they have gotten absolutely no power or no say in the coffee prices or whatever other crops they're selling, bananas perhaps, or, you know, they've got no say in that. Those prices go up and down on the commodity
so
markets.
Are they fighting back?
Yeah, there are a lot of what they call campesino movements, which are peasant farmers, activists. The problem is that the introduction and of a lot of the modern technologies, the mobile phones, the internet and so on, is exposing people to a lot of new cultural elements, which are also eroding their traditional culture. Yeah, so they go into the world of activism or political organisation, and they are rather obliged to hook into that whole system of the modern communication systems. Yeah, and in so doing, they are being fed with a lot of new kind of cultural memes, as you could call them, which are affecting the younger,
Give us an example.
Well, I would say for a start, one of the principal things are the women's rights movements, the feminism, yeah? Because traditionally in the Colombian farming communities are quite traditional in the roles. For example, the women will tend to do the cooking and to do the kind of stuff closer to home, looking after the children, whilst the men will do the heavy work on the farms and the carrying of
firewood. So how might that, something like that, affect land rights and activism and the campesino movement?
Because the women are being radicalised in a direction where they're being told that the problem is men. So that it's patriarchy, and normal men are patriarchal, and so they're being kind of it's a social engineering program in which they're being therefore encouraged to come into conflict with their men, and that derails the movement, because it's not really traditionally a problem. And if you actually go into the areas of Colombia where that aspect hasn't arrived, the people don't seem to have major problems between the men and the women. They're living quite happily, they've got their families, and they're working together as a team. You know, there's not a kind of a traditional thing of a conflict between men and women.
So we have it here in Britain, don't we? We have the women's rights, we have women's right to work being very important.
Yeah.
But what about women's right not to work? What about men's rights?
And we know, and it's been admitted as much by the Rockefellers and so on, that they introduced this whole thing in order to get the women paying taxes as well as the men. So, you know, there's obviously other reasons why these things have been highlighted.
Anyway, look, getting back to some of the main issues that have been internationally being looked at in Colombia, what about the peace process? How's that going? Because, yeah, let's have a bit of an update on
that.
Well,
okay, so where we were last year was that the peace process was under negotiation, and they resolved to have a national referendum on the peace process for the people to vote yes or no to the terms which had been agreed in Havana between the FARC and the government.
And they voted no, but they got the peace process anyway.
Well, they voted no. When I went over there, after the vote. Yeah, just after the vote. And I live in an area of Colombia which is a very rural area. There's no big cities within 5 hours of where we live. So I know a lot of people on the ground, and speaking to most people. Most people didn't even vote. And when we asked them why, they said, well, why? Why bother to vote? Because it's all a sham. And actually, the things that are written on paper are not going to happen, and we know they're not going to happen. We're in the same situation as we've always been in. Only 30% of the population actually voted. the narrow victory, and it was a very narrow victory, it was very similar, it was even less of a margin than it was in Britain with the Brexit vote, yeah? So that narrow victory was then, what they did was say, well, we're not going to have a second referendum, we're going to rehash slightly the terms of the agreement, and then they're going to vote for it in the Senate and the Congress. And in the Congress and the Senate, they voted yes to the peace process, and the President of Colombia, along with that, was given the Nobel Peace Prize. His name is Juan Manuel Santos. So he was given the Nobel Peace Prize, and they've begun to put into action this process of disarming the FARC. So there's areas of Colombia which have been designated as disarmament areas. So the whole kind of logistical difficulty in this is apparently assuring the safety of those guerrillas who are going to give up their arms, because in previous peace processes, and this isn't the first one in Colombia, there's been various, every time guerrilla people have given their arms up, they've then all been killed by the right wing. Yeah. So obviously they are rather concerned that they're not about that situation reoccurring. So the guarantors of this process are the United Nations, and coincidentally, we could say, I don't think it is so coincidental, a lot of the areas where the FARC have been are the areas which border towards Venezuela. So we've got the UN sending UN troops in to oversee the disarmament of the FARC, and at the same time, international presence in the area near to the border with Venezuela. And we know that Venezuela is also on the agenda as being a country that the US would like to get back into its backyard and under its control, because Venezuela has apparently got the biggest reserves of crude oil in the world. And if the United States moves towards some kind of world conflict in other stages in which they're operating, it's going to be very important for them to have their hands on South American oil. So analysing that situation, and I know a lot of people on the ground in Colombia who would analyse the same thing. They don't have internet and they're not looking at things like we are here in the West, but they know full well that there is another hidden agenda to this peace process, which is to get the FARC out of the way, because they are an obstacle to the agenda that there is to have international control of South America, or have US control of South America.
And that oil, particularly. And I the mean, oil. That yeah, oil has so. Been... I mean, oil really does seem to drive everything in this world, doesn't it?
It does,
I mean, I can remember...
Much.
I've just come back from Singapore, New Zealand, Bali for a month, and Singapore, I was chatting to some people there who were talking about the key role that oil in Burma played in getting the Japanese into the Second World War, mm-hmm. and getting them to... I mean, basically what happened was that the British cut off the oil in Burma supplies to the Japanese. The Japanese said, well, fair enough, you're fighting a war in Europe with the Nazis. Okay, you know, maybe you just want to like double the price and we'll pay a bit more for it. But the British said, no, you're not having any of our oil. And that's the point at which the Japanese started to plan to attack and invade Malaya and Singapore. So this oil, as you're getting closer and closer to any kind of international conflict, seems to drive things. You've also got the all-powerful Rockefeller family in the United States, particularly. I mean, there are other these big oil dynasties, but they are like the number one, mm-hmm. who were running something called Standard Oil back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Standard Oil became like the classic octopus company that mm-hmm. was doing vertical integration, that is to say, every single part of the oil industry, they were controlling it. Even their competitors, they secretly owned.
Well, they started up the oil industry in Colombia, I believe.
Did they? Yeah. Well, so they were owning the oil wells, the oil fields, the pumping equipment, the railways to transport the oil. Everything was owned by them, and they were broken up. I think it was just after the First World War. The only thing is, of course, the Rockefeller family retained the shares in all these individual companies still. So it wasn't really broken up. It was just in name, you know. So you go past these various different named petrol stations on the high street or whatever, and all you'd see was one Rockefeller, one after another one, but all with different logos. So the point what I'm sort of coming to say here was that the Rockefellers decided that, look, let's get it. Oil, we can make loads of money at that, but let's get into banking, because they then went into the Chase Manhattan Bank, and they realised you can make even more money through banking, because at a bank, you just press a button, make up a load of money, lend it out at interest, or give it to your friends, and never even ask for it back. You know, so that whole money and oil thing seems to really drive
and drugs.
International, well, drugs, yeah. How do they come into it?
Well, I'd say that the drugs very much fuel also a lot of the activity, don't they? Because those substances keep people awake and they keep them active. And a lot of the people on the stock markets and all of those, you know, kind of. I mean, I know very well that a lot of the people use cocaine. So if they don't use cocaine, they use coffee. So
it's funny, one of the things I've noticed coming back to Bristol, actually, from being abroad in Indonesia and Singapore and New Zealand, was it's just you see a lot of druggies in Bristol. I mean, just walking down around the centre of the city, a lot of people are addicts, and we don't seem to be dealing with it properly here at all. I wonder, is that because there is this kind of tacit mafia here which is being tackled in other countries but not in Britain?
I don't think there's any real interest in actually controlling it. I think it suits those powers to have people drugged up.
Why?
Why? Because they're not going to do anything to stop them in what they're... their activities of getting control.
There is actually, we did interview on this show a couple of years ago a guy called John Potash who'd written a book called Drugs as Weapons Against Us. Mm-hmm. And he was postulating, he was actually a tremendous amount of evidence for it, that when there was the anti-Vietnam War movement in the United States in the 1960s, that drugs were deliberately given, literally for free, whole communities of people who were involved in organising anti-war protests, the whole point of, and musicians, particularly musicians and other artists, in order to just destabilise them, basically, to just sort of screw up their campaigns.
I think that's an irrefutable fact, to be honest. I myself, many years ago, I was friends with some people from the Traveller movement in Britain, and I met a fellow once in Ireland who told me that he'd been... in that movement from the beginning, and that in the beginning there were people that had a genuine wish to return to the land, and they were into land rights, and they were into sort of returning to a rural lifestyle. They were trying to get out the cities, inner city problems, unemployment, the Thatcher years. And the secret services in Britain infiltrated people into that movement and introduced heroin and cocaine into the Traveller movement. This guy in particular told me that he was tortured by the British police in order to, because he was quite an activist and he wasn't someone that was taking lots of drugs himself. So, you know, I think there's plenty of to suggest that the drugs have been deliberately introduced and kept under control, because in Colombia, the war over drug territories, it's a territorial war. They didn't want the FARC guerrillas to have the drug money. They wanted the drug money to be going to the people that are working with the multinationals and or in their favour. So you had the previous president, the current one, Alvaro Uribe, who was discovered to be something like the 80th biggest drug trafficker in the world. So, you know... The current president of Colombia has got the Nobel Prize, was the defense minister during Uribe's reign, and he was embroiled in a lot of scandals in relation to do with the connections with these illegal right-wing paramilitary groups with the government and the army.
Yeah, I suppose what you're saying with drugs is that actually prohibition, it's a bit like the prohibition of alcohol in the States in the early 1900s was, you know, actually the organised crime thrives on this situation. It loves it. And in fact, it grows. It grows and grows if you're prohibiting these things. But anyway, look, let's get back to Ecuador, because you've been there as well recently.
Yeah.
There's just been elections with this guy, some guy called Lenin has just been elected.
That's his first name, Lenin Moreno. Yeah, he's the guy who's succeeding to Correa, who's been the president for a number of years in Ecuador. Nominally left socialist government. But I know people living in Ecuador as well, and the normal people, and especially the indigenous people, they're not happy, because they actually, in the constitution, they wrote in a load of stuff to give some support for ecological, environmental movements, indigenous movements, and so on. But in the actuality of things, they've not upheld that constitution. And what this is shaping up in Ecuador is another pseudo-leftist movement, which is actually one of these movements which is quite possibly backed, again, by international people like Soros. And
well, at least it means that Julian Assange is not going to be kicked out of the Ecuadorian embassy as one of the right-wing candidates. If he'd have got in, that's what he said he was going to do. But, I mean, you know, Chris, surely you can't expect the world from an elected president. All they're really able to do is surely is to push back to a certain extent for the people against international finance and the interests.
Yeah, I mean, I think obviously it's clear that there's a machinery there, the machinery of state, and the machinery of state is in cahoots with the corporate machinery. And anybody that gets into that presidential seat in any country of the world today has to go with what's already in motion. If we look at the moment in the case of Syria, yeah, Mr. Trump got in the United States on a supposed ticket of being a bit anti-establishment and a populist and so on. But he's and he said that the media can't be trusted. But in the last few days, he's making pronouncements against Assad and saying that, you know, and seeming to swallow the line about gas attacks and all of this kind of stuff. When we know from the history and the more recent history that, you know, it's traditionally been fabricated weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, for example, can we believe them?
Well, I mean, the thing is, you certainly can't believe them if it's only 3 or 4 hours after an attack. Any kind of proper investigation is going to take several days, if not actually the official investigations by the UN and people like that, generally take nearly a year.
Yeah, of course.
So the idea that some bus conductor, TV presenter in a studio somewhere in London can tell you who's done a chemical weapons attack in Idlib or anywhere else within a few hours is just, it should immediately flag up to people that this, you're watching propaganda, folks, you know. Yeah. if they're telling you that straight away. Okay, what about Assange generally? Do you think that there's any kind of, do people in Ecuador actually care about him?
I didn't see much about him in Ecuador.
Because he's
all
been doing a lot. I mean, on the international scene, I mean, he's just had this big, what's called the Vault 7 release, which shows apparently that the American CIA, who I would have thought that the Ecuadorians and South Americans would be quite interested in what the CIA are up to, have been hacking into all sorts of things, including things like cars, so they can steer your car from Langley, Virginia, apparently, if they choose to do so. And nobody else, none of the other mainstream press are releasing this stuff, only Assange's.
I think, like, for example, relating that to Colombia, this is what is being introduced, because via the peace process, the people are being levered into this New World Order situation in which they are unconsciously giving data all of the time about their opinions, their ideas, their activities. And we know that big data, the collection of data, is enabling the powers that be to tailor very much all of their propaganda exercises and all of the things that they want to introduce, and to see up to what point we're prepared to take that. What up to what point we're prepared to go along with it. And it looks very much that you know, in order to function economically almost, most people have got to have the things now. So we are being kind of cajoled into this kind of new age of advanced smart technology in which absolutely everything that we have an opinion about or think about or want to express, we do it via this machinery, and therefore it becomes registered with Big Brother, for want of a better word, you know.
So anyway, look, getting back to South America,
yeah.
For anyone that's never visited it, what would you recommend people do? I mean, is it, I suppose somewhere like Colombia, in fact, some parts of South America, I'd imagine the Foreign Office, they just don't go there.
Well, traditionally, the Foreign Office always used to advise people against travelling to South America. I think that in the current situation with the peace process, what it is very obvious, just walking around in the capital city and different parts of Colombia that I know, the presence of foreign nationals in Colombia, tourists, backpackers and so on, is increasing by the month.
What's the appeal of South America?
The appeal of South America? I think everybody would have their own particular individual reasons.
What about for you?
The appeal of South America, where would I start? I mean, it is in the nature, it's a very beautiful, extremely beautiful place, and it's very wild. There's a lot of places we can get away from things, and you can get into the countryside. There's an amazing variety of wildlife, plants, very interesting ancient cultures, the remains of many ancient cultures as well, which are more untouched than they are in Europe, for example. So that, for me, was part of the appeal. It was sort of, and also for me, personally speaking, it was a lot to do with the fact that I wanted to live on the land and work as a farmer, a small-scale farmer, and that I looked into that in Britain and I found that it was very, very difficult in this country to do that in an affordable manner without having to jump through loads of hoops.
Well, you know, for years it was normal. There was old government schemes to get people into farming, market gardens,
so you could
rent a market garden for a while, you could rent a small farm from local authorities, so all that's gone now.
Yeah, I mean, I was as a young person in my 20s, that's what I wanted to do. I was unemployed in after I'd studied at university. I was unemployed. This was the sort of the end of the Thatcher years, the time of John Major's government and so on. And I wanted, in that situation, to have a bit of a rethink of my life and get into it, something other than a career option. So I looked into it here, and I found that being a young person without savings and so on, without a kind of professional backup, it was very difficult for me to do that. So I decided to go and have a look elsewhere, and I ended up in Colombia because I met someone that had been there, and I found that it was much more conducive there, despite the situation that there is there. It was more conducive to living that kind of lifestyle. So I went there, and I got together with some people and other English friends as well, and we formed we bought land and we've worked together on the land. So, you know, it was something that was viable in terms of economically for me to do that, and you know, in that respect, it still is a very good place for that, despite all of these things which are occurring.
And also, the positive side of is a lot less violence since the peace process. Whether it's going to hold or not, we'll see. But anyway, Chris Pothecary, thanks very much for joining us again on Dialect.
Thank you, Tony.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk, your local community radio run by volunteers. Log on to our website at dialectradio.co.uk to find out more.
Right, I'm joined in the studio by Pastor Francis Oviawe. Is that the right pronunciation, Pastor?
Yes, ma'am.
First of all, tell us what part of Bristol your church is. What kind of church is it and where is it?
It's in Norwich. And we're in the homes. We gather together in the home, as the Bible says. All the big cathedral and big building is not part of the doctrine or the teaching or direction in the church.
Well, hang on, because Jesus preached in the temple, didn't he?
He preached in temple, and he did that, but there's no temple anymore. And the disciples went to homes, and Christ commanded them to be in the homes.
I suppose it's a bit cheaper than buying and maintaining a church.
Well, it's not so much for the money. God owns everything. Jesus owns everything. Because by him, all things were created. People don't know Jesus, which is very sad. They don't know who he is. And he owns everything anyway. So he told us to go home, because it is a home situation, not a crowd situation. It's a family situation.
Well, I mean, one thing I would agree with you on is where you have the bread and the wine, I think, the idea Jesus was promulgating in the New Testament was, whenever you're drinking wine with your friends, with your family, around a meal, you can dedicate it to him. Wherever you're eating bread, you can dedicate it to him.
No, that is not the issue at all. The issue is the Passover, which is the Jewish Passover, which they had in Egypt before they came out. You remember? In the Passover.
Well, the Passover was the angel of death.
Exactly, exactly. So it's more important.
And they would pass over the Jewish households.
Exactly, Passover, then, because they had the blood on the lintels and also on the doorposts. And they used hyssop. They put in the blood and struck the lamp with it, so like a stripe. Well, when Christ was whipped, that was the stripe that was being demonstrated, because it was the Passover lamb. is the Lamb of God that came and took the sin of the world away for us. So Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who came to die. And he told the disciples in Passover time, he changed it into the Lord's Supper. You see? He changed it. Then he said, this is my body, which we're supposed to eat. So he gave them the bread. And then the wine, this is my blood.
So now the Catholics say that this literally is his body. Is that right?
Well, the truth is, when you pronounce the prayer, the Lord said, this is my body. You have to take it exactly how, by faith.
Anyway, how did you come to Bristol?
I came from Coventry to go to Baptist College here, which was in Woodland right before. I was there for the Bible College to be a pastor. But in 1977, the Lord told me to leave the place. So I left. That's how I came to Bristol for the Baptist College.
And what about, are you actually born in Britain?
No, I was born in Nigeria. In Lagos, Nigeria.
Tell us a bit about that country. What do you remember of it and what do you know about it now?
I know virtually nothing about it right now. Because the Lord told me to stay in this country, not to go back home again.
So how old were you when you left?
22 years old.
So what was it like in those days?
It was amazing. The discipline was just amazing. Anybody in the street can discipline you for doing something stupid. So I was used to that. You have to behave yourself in your house, around your house, or outside your house. Anyone has a right to discipline you. And if you resisted the discipline, he took you to your father. That means big trouble. I mean big trouble. So you make sure you did everything right.
Well, that's okay if the rules are the right rules. Were they?
Very good rules.
Like what?
Well, if you are found fighting each other, you shouldn't do that, and you have to stop. You have to stop. By a stranger. You mustn't do it. And I thank God for it. I really, really do. It removed all the stupidity that I found in this country since I came. I couldn't believe it. I found people fighting in the street, and I had to stop them when I first came. I said, stop fighting. You don't have to fight.
But most people would just walk by, wouldn't they?
They would just walk by, but not so. Because if you care for one another, they can injure each other. They can even kill each other. And you are there as an onlooker looking at them doing it.
In fact, the police might say to you, don't intervene. That is our job. You can call us and maybe we'll do something.
Yeah, intervening doesn't mean you go and hit anybody. Just tell them to stop. That's all. Police will appreciate that, obviously. They should do. I've seen police in a car being stoned. It's unheard of in Nigeria, in my time, unheard of.
So what about your mission of your church? What is the mission? What are you up to?
Well, there are two things. There's two, for every human being on earth, there are two things. Number one, to cross over. Cross over from the kingdom of Satan, where we are all born in. The kingdom of Satan is the kingdom of unrighteousness, where everything goes wrong, you're doing the wrong thing, and of course you cause trouble, and then sorrow follows. Christ brought his kingdom to this world, and it's the opposite. It's righteousness, doing what is right, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So cross over.
But some people would say, well, they don't believe in Jesus, but they are doing the right thing.
Well, the people don't know Jesus. It grieves me, it saddens me greatly that people don't know who he is, and you condemn him outright.
Well, no, people don't necessarily condemn him, but they'll say, I don't need Jesus, yeah. I can still tell right from wrong.
Well, that is a lie. I say that profoundly, that's a lie. You need Jesus, you yourself need Jesus, and David needs Jesus. We all do need Jesus. That is the truth. He died for everyone. You and I, we are born in sin.
So you're saying that everybody that's not a Christian doesn't know right from wrong?
There's no right from wrong, and there's not being able to do what is right. That is there. And you ask yourself, why am I doing this? I don't want to do this all the time. People have a New Year resolution. I've seen that. I've done it myself. And I will not do this. And I got very excited when I was saying it. I knew I shouldn't be doing it. And then I did it. And I'm saying, why am I doing this? What is it? People are clueless that we are born in sin, and that sin's a disability. You will not be able to do what you want to do and get away with it with sin. That's the truth.
So what do you make of our society today?
Society today have forgotten their root, their fathers. The father of Britain, we are the only wisest men in the world, in those days. Very wise. Very wise indeed. They were the people who put God first. This nation, England, I will tell you, England has a flag. The flag is a St. George's flag. Ridiculous. It's the cross of Jesus and the blood of Jesus and the peace of Jesus. And this country volunteered to take the gospel all over the world. Become empire in the process, an empire. God gave them the whole world.
Well, look, I mean, people in India wouldn't necessarily see it like that, maybe, because they'll say, well, hang on, the British came here with guns to take our resources.
No, it's not that at all. Far from it. People who are fighting are different. Gospel is what they brought. And there's a country, this nation. Let me tell you something. Maybe it will shock you. It's an empire, and it's in that empire, whether you like it or not. It's an empire. The commercial language in the whole world is English. It's English.
But many people will say that the gospel was used as a sort of Trojan horse to sort of disarm people, say, oh, well, we've got this great message about Jesus. All they really wanted was to get their hands on the wood, on the oil, this kind of thing.
That's a lie. That is a confirmed lie. The truth of the matter is they are the businessmen who went to do their own stuff. But the gospel was basically what they wanted to take out to the whole world, and it did. And it was the gospel is preached to all the nations on earth today in English.
Well, in lots of other languages too. But anyway,
that's true.
There has been some controversy here in Bristol recently because many people know that Bristol's got a big tradition of street preaching with people like John Wesley that founded the Methodist Church.
Right.
And I quite like these people. They're called the nonconformists, like the Baptists, in fact, and the Quakers, etc. Bristol was always a big centre for that, particularly during the English Civil War in the mid-1600s. The Church of England started to become very strict, and even, for example, the Archbishop was executed because he was interested in including Catholics amongst acceptable faiths.
Yes.
And there were a lot of people then at that time left the establishment church, the Church of England, and set up these other churches, these nonconformist churches. And so what do you think of the present state of the street preaching here?
Well, street preaching is what Christ commanded, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. When you preach, you must raise your voice. So you preach, you go out. He said, go and make disciples. Go, he says. And go doesn't mean come back. You never say come back, you just go, you keep on going. And you preach the gospel to people. And it's love you want to preach, love. We are born in sin in our hearts, and the opposite of that, people don't realize, is love.
But what when you're preaching
and
someone is offended by what you're saying?
Yeah.
I mean, particularly to do with things like homosexuality. I mean, there may be a homosexual walking past.
Yeah.
As you're saying, homosexuals will go to hell.
I will never say such a thing. Christ never told me to say it. He came for sinners. He came for sinners. Whoever you are as a sinner, whatever you've done wrong, there's a hope for you. That is hope for you.
But you're bound to offend people if you're saying things that they don't agree with.
Yeah, but see, it depends on what you are saying. If you say homosexuals are damned, lesbians are damned, Christ never said it. He went to the people and bring them in to become born again. When you are born again, you stop being homosexual. When you are born again, you're such a lesbian.
If you say that, some people will be offended by that.
Well, why should they be offended? If you agree to follow Jesus, he gives you a new birth. A new birth means new. You can't add old to the new. The new is new. It says, if anybody is in Christ, it's a new creation.
Well, apparently there's been a court case in Bristol recently with a preacher who offended people, and there was a row, and the police decided to arrest several of the preacher and his colleagues.
Well, with these people, we go there every day to preach. I haven't had anybody arrested. In fact, the police welcome us. They welcome us to preach there.
So whereabouts do you preach?
We preach before in Tesco, in Union Street in Tesco. And the buskers came around and we couldn't compete with them. That's not supposed to be the case. But then even when we are there first, they come and set up their stuff. And so we're not supposed to fight anyone.
But you yourself have in the past been arrested, haven't you?
Yeah, that was in Staple Hill. I was new there. I was going around. I wanted to find out how many areas we have in Bristol. And I found there are 43 areas.
43?
Yeah, 43 areas we can preach, yes. So if I have it is six people right now, I know exactly where to put them, two by two.
Okay. This is in maybe in public places, yeah?
That's right. I went all over.
So what happened when you were arrested?
Well, they said I was harassing old people, and I said, well, I would like to see the old people harassed, I say. And then somebody came from my house and gave me her name and address to come and visit her in her home to preach the gospel. And incidentally, something happened in that home, amazing. So I saw this police officer. I said, that's an address of somebody who wasn't upset, who didn't want to come to our house. Can you ring her up to verify? They said, no, we don't arrest you. I said, well, I've not finished preaching. Could you please take me back there again? They said, yes, we will. And they took me back to go and preach. When they arrested me, they were clapping. When I came back, they were not clapping. So I just carried on preaching, and that is it. I'm not breaking any law.
So what do you see as the future for the church?
Awesome future. Awesome.
Because actually, it's declining, isn't it?
That's what you think. What do you see? The church is not the church. Today, the church is a building. That's not the church. Church is people who believe in Jesus. Few in number we may be, but that's no problem. You are going to witness something in Bristol you have never seen before in your life. You're going to see Bristol, a peaceful place, a loving place. We are children and adults and old men. No mugging, no violence in Bristol. You can leave your key at your door. You go on holiday and come back, you forgot it. Your house has been intact. Nobody boggles anything. Love is what we are preaching. We have a leaflet which we give out to people. It's love. And people who believe it, they are coming in. People are being baptized. It's happening. Somebody actually offered us a jacuzzi where we can baptize people winter, anytime.
Okay, so how can people find you? Either come to your church, find you preaching, or on the internet?
Well, 12 o'clock in Bristol here in Philadelphia Street. At 12 o'clock to 1, we preach. And that is it.
Is that on a Sunday?
No. 6 days a week. On the Sunday, we have in homes, different homes. So they have a telephone number on the leaflet. That is 0117-963-215, 0117-963-215, and is 0790-38-28-150, 0790-38-28-150.
And Pastor Francis, can you finish with your website, please?
It's www.thechurchthebodyofchrist.org. It's one word. If anybody wants to come, well, welcome them. We love people to come and see what happened, what the real church should be doing.
So that's www.thechurchthebodyofchrist.org. Well, Pastor Francis Oviawe, thanks very much for joining us on Dialect.
Thank you very much indeed.
That's all for this week. Dialect's Bristol's first weekly MP3 podcast. If you're online, you can subscribe to our emails or download the podcast from dialectradio.co.uk. Thanks to our guests, Chris Pothecary on Columbia and Pastor Francis from Body of Christ Church in Knowle West. Also to studio engineer Dave Bazanko. Dialect's a Bristol Broadband Co-op production. Catch us on Bristol Community FM 93.2 every Tuesday at noon. And anyone can contribute. Contact us through the People's Republic of Stokes Croft, just off Jamaica Street, or prsc.org.uk. Also, Volunteering Bristol. That's one word, volunteerbristol.org.uk. Or the national volunteering site, do-it.org. And a very special thanks to David Lowe, who over the past 4 weeks has been doing programmes on his Singers and Swingers series after he was sacked from BBC Radio Devon and the regional broadcasting BBC West back in 2014. Lovely to hear him back on the airwaves again. So that was this week's Dialect, and I'm Tony Gosling wishing you a very good week. Thanks for listening. Until the same time next week, goodbye for now.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear. Amazing grace.
Amazing
grace.
Sing grace.
How sweet the
sound.
How sweet the sound.
A
savior.
A
savior.
A
savior.
Like me.
Through.